I think appropriately for this morning with the hurricane, I spilled water on my sermon notes. They're wet, like most everything else in the area. But I think I can make it through. Well, consider Psalm 59, verse 13. Speaking of his enemies, David writes, "Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more." Is that a good and proper prayer for us today? Is it, as some suggest, a prayer that may have been appropriate for David to pray, but is wrong now, given the deeper teaching of the New Testament? Well, today we're considering these two psalms, Psalms 58 and 59. In both of them, David calls upon God to judge his enemies. These are scripture, and thus included in what the Apostle Paul tells us is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So how can we rightly understand these psalms and similar psalms where the author calls down God's judgment on enemies? How should we pray today when we're confronted with horrible crimes and terrible tragedies and evil people? Well, to help us answer these questions and to enable us to approach these psalms rightly, I want us to first, before we look at Psalms 58 and 59, to step back a bit and ask, what is God's plan for the wicked? And to help us avoid the questions about, well, what was appropriate in Old Testament times, what's appropriate in New Testament times, we're going to answer that question, what is God's plan for the wicked, solely from the New Testament. We'll look at three texts in that regard. So that'll be our first heading. What is God's plan for the wicked? And then we'll return to Psalms 58 and 59 for our second, third, and fourth headings. What is David's motive as he writes these psalms? Third, cry out to your Savior and judge. And then fourth, finally, glorify God in your response. So what is God's plan for the wicked? Then what is David's motive? Cry out to your Savior and judge. And finally, glorify God in your response. First of all, what is God's plan for the wicked? First, Revelation 6. We read that during the service. Could read multiple similar statements from other chapters and the book of Revelation. So Jesus, the Lamb, has, in chapter 5, taken the scroll from the hands of the one who is seated on the throne, God the Father, and that scroll contains God's plan for the completion of this age, right? It's sealed with seven seals, and in Revelation 6, the Lamb opens one seal after another, and after he opens each seal, another judgment comes onto the face of the earth. When the Lamb opens the fifth seal, the souls of those who have been put to death for their witness to Jesus Christ, what we would call martyrs, cry out. And what do they say? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they're given the answer, a little longer. There are going to be more who die for their faith, who die for their witness. And when that number is complete, then judgment will come on those who have perpetrated this evil. Those who dwell on the earth, it's almost a technical phrase in the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean just everyone who lives on the earth, but those whose life consists of the earth, Okay? So those who dwell on the earth, and Revelation is used over and over again, of those who oppose God, those who have not come to repentance and subject themselves to him. And then the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and all types of people call on the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from what? From the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of Jesus Christ." He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in chapter 5. He is the Lamb who dies as a sacrifice for us, but he's also the powerful and mighty one who then later in the book of Revelation will be pictured as coming on the white horse, leading his armies to destroy all of his opponents and all rebels. So that's Revelation 6, saying God's judgment is coming, and it is good for God to judge the wicked. Second text, Luke 13, beginning of the chapter. Jesus himself is speaking, talking about a disaster that happened recently. There was a tower that had fallen, and it killed 18 people who were standing around the tower. And people wondered, did those 18 people who died in that tragedy, was God punishing them? Were they worse sinners than people around them who were spared and didn't die? Jesus says, beginning in verse 4, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But then look what Jesus does. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus makes clear, you can't look at a tragedy and say, those people who suffered in the tragedy, they're getting what they deserve, and the people who didn't suffer in the tragedy, they were really okay with God, right? I mean, that's the mistake that Job's friends make when they look at him and tell him that he's suffering because of his sin, implicitly saying, we're not suffering because we're not a sinner, sinners like you. Can't make that conclusion. But we can use such natural disasters and tragedies as a warning, as a foreshadowing of the type of judgments that will come on the earth, on all those who oppose God. So repent, Jesus says. Turn to God. Confess. Trust him. When you see things like this, get stirred out of your sleepiness to see that there is danger, there is judgment coming. In the third text, speaking of Jesus' return, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, he writes that Jesus will come inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is the Apostle Paul who's writing, right? The same apostle who so clearly, more clearly than any other author, holds up to us God's mercy and grace through Jesus, giving us what we could never deserve. Highlights the gospel, clarifies the gospel for us. And he writes here just as clearly of Jesus inflicting vengeance, right? Jesus is the one who comes to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. The wrath of the Lamb. On those who do not obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It means repent and believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord and treasure. So, we can conclude from these three texts, and we certainly could go many other places in the New Testament. We could go multiple places in the Old Testament. We can conclude that we can delight in God's judgment on those who persist in rebellion against him. It's good for God to judge evil. and to punish evil. Yes, as Jesus also clearly teaches, we should do good to our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Pray that God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. They'd escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. God may well grant them repentance. But both Old Testament and New Testament present God as King of all the earth, and as King, one thing that he does is to implement justice. He is the moral authority of the universe. He sees that every sin is punished. And that, so as the moral authority, he necessarily inflicts punishment on those who rebel and continue in rebellion against his good, righteous, just reign. So with that background, now let's turn to Psalms 58 and 59. And we'll ask first, what is David's motive in writing these Psalms? What does he want? What does he want to result from God's actions? If we read these Psalms carefully, his motive is apparent. And his motive is not personal vengeance. These people are against me, and so therefore, God, get back at them. That's not what David is motivated by. Two motives, which are pretty closely interrelated, but I think it's helpful to distinguish between the two of them. I think two motives come clearly to us as we look at the psalm. First motive, David wants God to fulfill his character and his promises. And thereby, he's asking God to keep his enemies, David's enemies and God's enemies, from fulfilling their plans. Look at chapter 59, beginning in verse 7. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. As David is watching for God, he's anticipating God's display of his character, God's display of his strength, God's display of his justice. In the midst of this crisis, as his enemies think they can get away with this, as there's no one who can correct them, as they can howl at him, threaten David, and they think, there's no judge who's going to get back at us. David is confident that God does see, that God does hear, that God is almighty. These enemies are so impressed by their own strength, and yet God laughs at them. They're like a two-year-old shaking his fist at his parents, right, who has no power whatsoever to resist his parents. And so God hopes David will prove to be a fortress of his people, the strong one. Indeed, that first phrase in verse 9, when you look at the Hebrew text, it actually says not, oh, my strength, it says, oh, his strength. And one commentator suggests what David is doing here is not addressing God and calling him my strength. He does that later in the psalm, so David has that in mind. But what he's doing in this verse is simply exclaiming, oh, his strength! Look at how powerful he is. I'm amazed at that strength, and may that strength then be shown and displayed. And then in verse 10, David highlights another aspect of God's character. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. God's steadfast love, his commitment to his people, his love and watch care over his people. He's made promises to his people, and he will fulfill every one of those promises. And then David says something similar right at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "You, Lord God of hosts," so the God of all armies, the God who's more powerful than any other being, "You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. You are God of your people. You are the God who is over every nation. Nothing can resist you. And you, that God, are the God of Israel, of your people." And so David is praying that God, in that might, power, and majesty, would display himself by taking these proud enemies and judging them. So that's part of David's motive. For God to display his attributes, to show who he is. David knows who God is. And he prays, "God, display that as you deal with these, my enemies, your enemies." Well, that motive is very closely intertwined with the second motive, and that's for God's glory to be displayed to the ends of the earth. Continuing in Psalm 59, in verse 11, David calls on God to judge these enemies in order to effect what? He says, "Kill them not, lest my people forget." So these enemies serve a purpose for God's people. "Make them," the enemies, "totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more." Why? "That they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth." You see what David wants, what his motive is? He wants God's character, God's glory, to be known everywhere. Yes, he wants it to be displayed here in this setting, and he wants these enemies to know it, but he wants that them to be spread to the ends of the earth so that all nations will know that this God rules, that he is in control. He says something similar at the end of Psalm 58, verse 11. "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." All mankind will say this, right? David wants God to act in his particular situation so that all mankind, all the ends of the earth, know that there is this God. You may remember, David says something similar right before he kills Goliath when he's still so young. Remember? 1 Samuel, chapter 12, David says to Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Why? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Right? Same idea that's been reflected these years later in Psalms 58 and 59. All mankind needs to see who God is. We all must bow before him. We all must honor him. We all must delight in him. That's the purpose of our creation. That's why God made mankind, to know him and to honor him. And David, in calling down judgment on his enemies, is asking God, bring that about. Bring it about. He's asking God to fulfill his purposes for humanity, to make his character known to every tribe and tongue and nation, so that those who are his will bow before him and praise him, and those who continue in rebellion will reap the justice that they deserve. So, what's David's motive? It's not personal vengeance. These are prayers asking for God's name to be honored and vindicated. And we should pray similarly for God's name to be honored and vindicated. Honored and vindicated as rebels come to repentance and bow down before Jesus. And yes, to be honored and vindicated as God, in the end, effects justice and destroys those who continue in rebellion against him. That's David's motive. The next heading, cry out to your Savior and judge. So with that as his motive, David then cries out for God in the midst of his trial to come and act according to his character. We've seen David cry out time and again as we've made our way through this book of Psalms, and so I'm not going to dwell on this heading, but let me just reread these sections and make a few comments along the way on how David cries out to God. First, let's look at Psalm 58. If the ESV translation is right, and you look at different translations or look at the Hebrew, it's a bit difficult to know how to translate verse 1. But if ESV is right, David begins by mockingly calling his enemies gods. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your heart you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on earth. So he has been speaking directly to his enemies. Now he switches and speaks about them. He's no longer speaking to them in verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Okay, you got to think of, I think, a snake charmer here, right? So imagine a cobra that responds when the snake charmer does his thing. And what David is saying is that these enemies are worse than snakes. Because at least the cobra, you get a smart charmer, he can do something that the cobra will respond to. But these enemies are like a cobra which is deaf and then can't hear what he's playing and won't respond. So they can't be influenced. They're evil. They're opposing God. And they're going to continue in that. And no one can say or do anything that's going to make them change. Verse 6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions. O Lord, young lions, don't think of little lion cubs. The word here means a lion in the strength of youth. So a fully grown lion, powerful, not made decrepit by age. So this is the strongest lion that there can be. Tear out their fangs, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. That first phrase is very appropriate for us, as over these next few days we'll see floodwaters recede and go away. And he says, may that happen to these who look so powerful now, are having a negative impact now, but in a few days, all that water is going to be gone. Make the enemy like that. Verse 8. Let them be like the snail or slug that dissolves into slime. That's a pretty gross image. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. So, obviously, these people lit fires every day. We don't light fires every day. But if you have just some dry thorns, you put a match to it and whew, instantly they burn up. And so he's saying, that quickly, deal with them. So God, David is asking God to take away their ability to do harm, to overwhelm them so that they cannot continue in their rebellion against him and their intended harm on God's people. Psalm 59, similar ideas, little different images. verses 1 to 6. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me. See, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Well, as a superscript to this psalm tells us, this is written when David has not yet fled from Saul, but Saul has sent men to David's house to capture him. What the account in 1 Samuel 19 doesn't tell us is the details given here in Psalm 59, that this is not just Saul's emissaries arrive once and try to arrest him, and David escapes, and they don't see him escape. But that this had been going on for some time. They were coming every night. They were threatening David, trying to disturb his sleep and peace. And this was happening day after day, mocking him. Perhaps trying to get him to do something foolish, come out and fight them, or try to escape, and they could then capture him so they wouldn't have to assault his house where he could have some defense system set up and it could be difficult to capture him. Or perhaps they just enjoyed mocking him before they took him to Saul to be put to death. So David proclaims his innocence to God and asks God to deliver him. And so once again, Psalms 58, 59, as we've seen time and again in the previous 57 psalms we've gone through, these psalms encourage us, make our request to God. He promises us, I will be your God, you will be my people. We are always dependent on him. And one of the benefits of crises is that we see and acknowledge that dependence much more than we do when everything is going fine. And so we are to cry out to him in the midst of the crisis. We are to ask him for protection when we are in danger. We are to ask that he display his love and power as he shows us that love and power in the midst of the trial. And so, yes, call upon the judge of the earth as David calls upon him. Then fourth heading, last, glorify God in your response. So David has called upon God to glorify his name to the ends of the earth amongst all the nations. And he will do that. But we also, having called upon God, must glorify him with our response. And David shows us how in these psalms. Note four ways in these two psalms that David glorifies God after he has called on his name and before God has delivered him. First of all, David glorifies God by expressing confidence in God's character. So we said one of David's motives was for God to display his character. But he can have that motive only if he himself has confidence in who God is, in who God has revealed himself to be. We see that confidence in chapter 58, verse 11, which we already talked about. David asked that through God's judgment of the wicked, all mankind will see that there is a God who judges all the earth. So David is confident that there's a God who judges all the earth, that it is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that confidence itself glorifies God. We also see this in Psalm 59, verses 14 and 15. Although here, again, there are some translation issues, and I don't think the ESV committee made the right decisions here. Remember where we are in this psalm. David cries out, asking God to punish the wicked. He says his enemies are coming every night, every evening, howling, or threatening him, acting like dogs. And then he makes the great statement, a purpose that we highlighted, that the ends of the earth may know God rules, that God would act protecting him to the end, that all the earth will know this. Well, the ESV then translates the beginning of verse 14. Each evening they come back howling like dogs, basically repeating what was said earlier. But one commentator, I think, understands this correctly when he translates this. Let them return each evening howling like dogs. Before, David was stating what was happening. They come every night, implying it's weighing me down. This is tough. It's happening again and again and again. But now, as he has reminded himself of who God is and is confident in who he is, he says, let them return. Let them come night after night after night. I'm protected by the power of God who rules. So you see that as he cries out and expresses that dependence on God, his confidence in God increases. Have you seen that happen in your own life? I've seen it in mine, right? When worried and concerned, frantic about something that's happening or something that I fear is going to happen, call upon God. As I cry out, I'm reminding myself of who God is, of what he has promised. I'm going to the Word. I'm reading again passages that have been important to me in my life. And as I go to him in prayer and go to his Word, his Spirit grants that settled confidence that he himself is in charge. The people outside may still be howling. If it's storms and wind, the rain may still be coming down. The wind may still be blowing. There may still be the disease or the upheaval in government, whatever it might be that causes us to cry out. We don't know what's going to happen with all those earthly tribulations, but we do know that our God is in control, and he controls that crisis. Whether it's wind and rain, whether it's enemies, whether it's oppressive government, he controls all of that. And that very confidence in him in the midst of the trial glorifies God. And so in our response, we glorify God in that way. Second response of David that glorifies God. He rejoices in God's justice. Verse 10 of 58, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, we have a tendency to react negatively to that, say, particularly that image at the end. But again, think about Revelation 6, those who died for the faith and long for their blood to be avenged. They've suffered at the hands of evil men, and they rightly rejoice when justice is done. So being thankful, rejoicing that God is that moral authority in the universe, is one way we glorify him. And praise God. Justice can be fulfilled by God miraculously changing the hearts of evil men to grant them repentance, and they come to faith in Christ. And justice is then done by God taking their sins and crediting those sins to the back of Jesus so that the sins are rightly paid for on the cross. Rejoice in that justice. That is justice too. And rejoice that when people do not repent that God inflicts on them the exact punishment that they deserve for the evil that they have done. Either way, the sin is paid for. The God of all the earth does right. No sin goes unpunished. And as we rejoice in that justice, we glorify the God of justice. Third response that glorifies God. Third and fourth, I'm going to take these two together because they're closely related. Third response, joy in God, strength and love. And fourth response, praise to God. Joy in God's strength and love. We'll see this in verses 16 and 17, the joy and the praise. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So while David is still in the midst of this crisis, he rejoices, he delights in God's strength and love. He doesn't know, as we said, how God's going to implement that strength and love, how he's going to show it, but he rejoices that that's going to happen. So I want you to imagine the scene here, right? He says, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. Okay, the enemies are around the house, right? They're calling out threats. They're mocking David all night long, just trying to disturb him, trying to make him frantic and do something stupid. All night long, it's been dark. This has been going on. And in the morning, what do they hear? What they hear is David singing aloud of God's steadfast love. Right? They're trying to disturb him. They're trying to worry him. And what they hear instead is David praising God, delighting in God, rejoicing in him. So David is not only confident in God's character, he delights in God's character. Both are necessary if we are to glorify God. And there is a distinction between the two, right? As is so often the case, let's take that distinction between confidence and delight to marriage to help us to tease out the difference between them. I can be confident in Beth's love and commitment and faithfulness, but in that very confidence, I could take them for granted, right? Oh, that's just the way she is. And have that confidence, but never say anything about it, never express appreciation to her about it. Never rejoice in it. Just sort of say, oh, that's the way things should be. That's the way they are. I should be delighting in who Beth is. I should be delighting in our marriage. Not just have confidence in her, but delighting in the gift that God gave me in her and that he continues to give me every day. Okay? Well, just so with God. Having confidence in his character, but then translating that also into delight in who God is in his character. Right? And then that delight, whether it's in marriage or in our relationship with God, that delight should overflow into praise. So that's the fourth response. Praise to God, and that's what we see in verse 17. I will sing praises to you. We praise God that although he is God of all the earth, he has a special love for his people, and that I, by his grace and mercy, are among them. And praise him that this almighty, powerful God chooses to exert that power to the benefit of his people and brings about his perfect plan. And then know that he will effect that plan for me as one of his people. So we respond after we've cried out to God with confidence, with joy in his justice, with joy in his love and strength, and then with praise to him. And all that serves to glorify God. So, God plans to destroy the wicked who do not repent and become reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus, his Son. This is a good, righteous, and just plan in which we can delight even as we pray for our enemies and do good to our enemies, asking God to please grant them repentance. So praise God. Praise God for his justice. And yes, ask that he consume unrepentant sinners in his wrath. It's a good and right biblical Old Testament, New Testament response to the presence of evil in this world. But then take this one more step, the step Jesus referred to when discussing the fall of the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13. Ask yourself, if God is the righteous judge, if he will pour out wrath on all who continue in rebellion against him, where do I stand before him? Do I believe him? Do I trust him? Do I treasure him? Or am I just play-acting with the faith, doing enough to appear to be a Christian, even showing up in church on a Sunday morning in the midst of a hurricane, but all the while being rebellious in my heart? Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. And so that's the twist we need to put on this in conclusion, to examine our own hearts. Yes, by all means, cry out for God to be just, to implement that justice. Delight that he is a God of justice, that every sin will be paid for. But then look inward. He is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will by no means clear the guilty. And there is only one way to escape his wrath, and that's to fall down in humility before him and accept his offer of free grace through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So check your heart. Make sure that you have repented before him. And then, know, he is for you, not against you. If you are in Christ, God is for you. He will embrace you with his love. Cry out to him in the day of trial, and know his love will never, ever let you go. Let's pray together.